Wow, what a great, great Easter. And thanks for everybody coming out. It was great at every campus. Welcome all campuses and venues. If you're worshiping at Aurora, down at Highland Square, Restoration, guys, we're so glad you're a part of CCC. And those of you tuning on the internet, those of you here in Hudson, welcome everybody. When I tell you that this is a special weekend, it's because we have some special guests with us, Vince and Joe Vitale from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And if you don't know much about RZIM, it was started by Ravi Zacharias, and it's really centered around a single verse, and this is the verse. This is from 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And that's what the whole organization is about. They go all over the world kind of making a defense or giving an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we are really, really pleased to have them. Joe and Vince are now, they just moved over to the States from Oxford, England, and they are going to be in charge of the Zacharias Institute that just opened in Atlanta that we are so pumped about. You'll be hearing more about the Institute in the year to come and our involvement with that. But I always tell people from RZIM that they don't market themselves very well because they are a mission organization. They go to people who are unreached and they share Christ with them. And every time I sit down with an RZIM person, I just ask them, "Hey, where have you been? And tell me what's going on." And I'll get answers that'll range from, somebody will say one time, "Oh, I've just been at University of Cairo in Egypt." And somebody else I asked, they said, "I was just speaking to Parliament." And then somebody else will say, "Oh yeah, I just went to Goldman Sachs and talked to their executives," or "I just went to, they're going to Google next month." Then one answer was, "I just spoke to the Taliban in Pakistan." So they go everywhere, and as a mission organization, they're one of the best mission organizations I have ever been in contact with or gotten to know. So I've asked Joe to come up and share just a little bit of the stories that are going on where she has been or where RZIM has been lately. And then after she goes down, then Vince will come up and just share with us what God has put on his heart for us today. All right, so would you join me in welcoming Joe and Vince Vitale to Christ Community Chapel.
Oh, well, it really is my joy to be here with you all today. Thank you so much for having us. You can tell by my accent, I'm definitely not from around here, though it was really great to hear a fellow British accent up on the screen earlier. Vince and I moved about 6 months ago to Atlanta, so we're just about getting over the culture shock. Though one thing I don't think I will ever get over is the way that over here you insist on putting ice in your tea. I'm pretty sure if you tried that back in England, they would lock you up. But Pastor Joe has asked me just to share a few stories of what we've seen God doing through the ministry of RZIM recently. Now, with a ministry of over 50 speakers based out of 15 different countries, there's always a lot going on. Recently, we've had team members speaking at the Australian Parliament, at a gathering of national leaders in Macedonia, to business leaders in Hong Kong and Johannesburg, in Sudanese refugee camps, and in Boko Haram territory in northern Nigeria, on university campuses all across Spain and Germany for the last month, and at the American University in Cairo on the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's just a handful of our team members in the last couple of weeks. Closer to home, 2 weeks ago, myself and four other RZIM speakers spent the week in Austin, Texas, where we spoke at 34 events in 5 days. It was a very busy week. And some of the venues we were speaking to ranged from two different universities to several churches to a variety of pubs across the city to middle schools and dinner parties to multiple businesses across the town, ranging from the sports industry to tech companies to financial institutions and the fashion industry. And among those who had the opportunity to consider Christianity for the first time that week was an asylum seeker called Zara, who had been forced to flee Iraq after being branded an American sympathizer. And she actually came to hear me speak on the subject of how could a loving God judge people. But actually for Zara, as a survivor of serious abuse during her escape from Iraq, her real stumbling block to faith was actually the question of how could a loving God forgive people, especially those who had wronged and abused her. However, after spending several hours really wrestling through this question with one of our team, Zara broke down in tears as she described just how dead and hopeless she felt inside and how she longed to experience the life that Christ had died to give her. And so that evening, we had the privilege of praying with her to become a Christian. Another highlight from this last month was a week-long university mission that RZIM spent at UC Berkeley in California. Now, over the course of that week, you can imagine we had a lot of fun on that campus, but we were absolutely awed to see so many skeptical students both coming to know God for the first time or coming back to faith after many years away. And I'm just going to tell you about one of them, and her name is Bailey. Now, Bailey was someone who grew up in a Christian home, but she lost her faith at university while studying philosophy and rhetoric. But on Monday morning of the mission week, Bailey happened to be walking across campus, actually thinking to herself, God probably doesn't exist. And one of our team suddenly handed her a flyer inviting her to the talk, Does God Exist? Now, Bailey ignored him and she walked on, but she couldn't stop thinking about the encounter. And so finally, after about 40 minutes, she turned around and she came back for that flyer. And even though she was absolutely convinced that there was no one listening, Bailey prayed, okay, God, if you're trying to speak, I'm listening. Later that week, on Wednesday, after attending one of the events, Bailey had the opportunity to connect with one of our speakers called Oz Guinness. And during that conversation, Bailey mentioned that despite her resistance to the idea of God's existence, the one thing that she just couldn't get her head around or get past was the astonishing beauty and intricacy of flowers. And she said she couldn't help but wonder if God was speaking to her through them. Now, after that conversation with Oz, Bailey showed up at a lunchtime event, hoping to connect with another of our team called Madeline, who had not yet arrived. Bailey told me afterwards that she felt a strong conviction that she was supposed to stay and wait for Madeline, but she actually left to go and do some work. And meanwhile, just missing her, Madeline was on her way to that same event when she stopped by a tree because she saw a beautiful flower, and she felt convicted by God that she was supposed to pick it up and give it to somebody. But by the time she got to the event, she didn't find anyone there who she felt she was supposed to give it to, so she carried around with her all day and then she finally just put it down. Now, the final day of the week, on Friday afternoon, Madeline and Bailey finally had the chance to meet. And amongst other things, one of the things they spoke about was Bailey's love of flowers, and particularly daisies, which are her favorite flower. Now that evening, Bailey and Madeline came to the final talk of that week, and during that talk, I was sharing the story of Jesus' parable of the lost sheep and how God actually pursues every single one of us. But I did it through telling the story of two friends of mine who kind of wound up dating each other because he pursued her by arranging for Gerbera daisies, my friend's favorite flower, to be delivered to her by strangers in coffee shops and restaurants all around the city where she lived at that time. Now, as someone whose favorite flowers were daisies and who just earlier that day said she thought that God might be speaking to her through flowers, Bailey was stunned. And after that talk, the three of us spent time together. And as we did, several things fell into place in that conversation. Firstly, Madeline shared with Bailey about the flower from the day before and that she believed that it was meant for her. Secondly, a year earlier, a friend of mine had been praying for me when a vivid picture had come to her mind of a wedding garland of flowers, kind of like the flowers that a bride would wear in her hair. And over the last year, that image had kept coming back to me during my times of prayer as I was asking God to reveal whether it meant anything in particular. And then as I arrived in San Francisco, I got a text from my dad saying, "Don't forget to wear flowers in your hair," which immediately brought that picture back to my mind, and so I'd spent all week praying about it every single day. And as Bailey was sharing her story with me, I suddenly realized that the floral garland had been meant for her all along. And in that moment, several verses from Isaiah 62 came to my mind, and so I shared with Bailey from those verses about the image of God's beloved bride Israel being described as a royal wedding crown that God holds in his hand. And it seemed like God was asking Bailey to step into a covenantal, lifelong relationship with him and to say, "I do." Now, at that point, Bailey just threw up her hands in the air and said, "Okay, God, you win." And so she began to pray. And as she prayed, she told God that she had built a philosophical wall around her, brick by brick, until she'd shut herself in with high barriers surrounding her, and now she was dying of thirst in a self-made desert. And then she said that she could see how God had come for her, and he was taking down the walls, and she told him that she did want to step into a lifelong commitment to him, and she ended the prayer by saying, "I do." It really was a beautiful moment. But actually, the story doesn't end there, because the following morning, while I was sitting on the beach in San Francisco thinking the week of mission was over, I decided to text Bailey those verses from Isaiah 62. But to my amazement, as I did so, I realized that Isaiah 62 not only describes God as a bridegroom who's holding a wedding garland in his hands, but the text actually also describes God's bride as a walled city being restored after siege and destruction. And in particular, the text says to build up the highway and to remove the stones so that the city will no longer be called deserted. And it suddenly dawned on me that actually, if you look in a dictionary, Bailey literally means a fortified castle wall with a courtyard enclosed within. You see, without realizing it, Bailey had been living up to her name by enclosing her heart within a courtyard built out of philosophical falsehoods, and she had unknowingly prayed a prayer straight out of Isaiah 62 the night before when she'd asked God to remove the stones. And beautifully, Isaiah 62 even begins with the promise that God will give that besieged city a new name, and the name that he will give her is "My delight is in her and married." Now, just as I'd finished writing all of this out to Bailey in the world's longest text message, and I was about to hit send, a complete stranger came up to me on the beach, and they tapped me on the shoulder, and they said, "This is for you," and then they hopped in a car and ran away. And I looked down, and to my amazement, this stranger had handed me a beautiful pink flower wrapped in ribbons and tissue. And accompanying the flower was a note saying this: "Without the dark, the light won't show. Remember that you are not alone." And I was astonished. You see, Bailey had it absolutely right. The same God who never gives up on anybody was reaching out to her through flowers. And best of all, the name of the flower shop was actually written on the label on these flowers. And guess what it was? The Delicate Daisy. Thank you so much for letting me share. God bless you all.
It's just so wonderful to hear of the way that God brings life. I was reminded as Joe was speaking of another story of a student who, during one of the weeks when we were on campus, decided that he wanted to put his trust in Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus, and he bowed his head to pray, to accept Christ into his life. And when he had finished that, he opened his eyes, and his very first words as a Christian were, "I have always felt like I had to wear a mask, but now this is the first time in my life that I can take off that mask and be fully myself and fully alive." Only Jesus does that. And as I share that, I'm looking at my dear brother, Sanj, who I know knows exactly that experience. We were together this afternoon, and we ran into someone who hadn't seen him in 7 years, who knew the old person that he was and had never met him as the new person that God had made him to be. And after just a few minutes, he said, "I can't believe that this is the same man." Only God brings new life like that. When we accept love in our life, when we accept truth in our life, and when we find them united in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to talk about today. First, I'd like to start with a little baseball. Derek Jeter steps to the plate September 15th, 2010. I'm a Yankees fan. I'm sorry. It's my dad's fault. We're in church. You have to forgive me. If anyone is a baseball fan here tonight and can explain baseball to my wife, Jo, that would be great. I have tried very hard. It has not worked. She can't get past the fact of why are all of these people running in a circle wearing pajamas. It's the middle of a pennant race. The Yankees are down 2-1, seventh inning. Jeter's at the plate. Fastball comes in, runs inside, hits Jeter right in the hand. Jeter yells, he jumps around at the plate, he shakes his hand off, the umpire calls hit by pitch, Jeter starts to make his way down to first base, the doctor comes out of the dugout, checks out Jeter's hand, he's clearly in pain, thankfully he's okay. Then they show the replay on TV and on the big screen, and everyone gets an incredible surprise. The ball never hit Jeter. It clearly hit his bat and not his hand. It was all just an act. Derek Jeter, baseball's ambassador of integrity for an entire generation, five-time World Series champion. I mean, that would take the Indians like 400 years. And he just straight up cheated. And here's the most amazing part of it all. Everyone praised his action. Not only on his team, but even the players and the manager of the other team. The manager of the other team said, I wish that my players had more of that type of gamesmanship, more of that win at all costs type of attitude. No one cared about the truth. Jeter's truth claim was just as legitimate as the truth claim showed by the replay. No one cared that one was based in reality, and one was based in fantasy. It's been said that we live in a post-truth society. That's what The Economist called it a number of months ago. That's the word that Oxford English Dictionary chose this year as their word of the year. In life, people expect you to know all sorts of trivia about entertainment and fashion and sports, but you're not expected to have any sort of view on the deepest questions of life. Questions of origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Where did we come from? Where are we headed? What's the purpose of life? And how should we live in light of that? We have a confused, as a society, relationship with the truth. There's the truth, and then there's the naked truth. There's the truth, and then there's the gospel truth. There's the honest truth, and then there's the God's honest truth. We stretch the truth and bend the truth and twist the truth. We bury the truth because the truth hurts. When we want something to be false, we knock on wood. When we want something to be true, we cross our fingers. Which wooden cross are we trusting in? Why do we have such a confused relationship with the truth? I think there are a variety of reasons for this. I discussed six of them in a recent book. Today, I just want to focus on one, fear. I think as a society, we're afraid of truth. Truth has so often been abused that our experience of the trajectory of truth, of believing that you are right and other people are wrong, is from truth to disagreement to the devaluing of the people you disagree with, to intolerance, to extremism, to violence, and ultimately to terrorism. And if that's the trajectory of truth, if truth starts you on a path that leads to extremism, violence, and terrorism, then all of a sudden post-truth is looking pretty attractive. Then philosophical incoherence might be a price that's worth paying. If that is the trajectory, if that is the narrative, then truth is inherently offensive. Then those committed to truth are in fact terrorists in the making. Then truth is an act of war. And an act of war leaves you with only two options. Either you fight or you flee. I think much of Western society is fleeing from truth. everything around us is structured to avoid disagreement. We spend most of our time on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, where we can like and we can retweet, but there's no option to dislike. Sports no longer teach us how to disagree. In professional sports, we replay every call so we can avoid disagreement. In youth sports, everyone gets a trophy and we don't keep score so we can avoid disagreement about one person doing better than the other. When it comes to dating, we use websites that match us with someone who's so similar in beliefs and background and personality that we can avoid as much disagreement as possible. Culturally, everything around us is structured to avoid disagreement. So where will engagement with the truth survive? Not clearly in our politics. When I first began working on these thoughts, having 10% of America believe that you are honest and trustworthy was good enough to be the leading candidates in the race for president of the United States. If only 10% was good enough to get A's in school, that would have saved me a lot of time. Where will truth survive? Will it survive on our university campuses? University, unity in diversity. That's what the university was established for, to do the hard work of trying to find unity in the truth despite our diversity. But today, many universities are content with diversity alone. Speakers that hold controversial views, we're dealing with this increasingly in our own ministry, are disinvited or no platformed from the university. My alma mater, Princeton University, the students set up a service called Tiger Microaggressions, where you can report a microaggression and it can be publicly denounced. And in 2014, they were quoted as saying that anything can count as a microaggression because, quote, there are no objective definitions to words and phrases. Has freedom of speech been replaced with freedom from speech? Where will truth survive? Will it survive in the church? That's a question that I spend a lot of time thinking about. Joe and I recently had dinner with a friend of ours. She wanted to talk about faith, and she shared with us that as a young child, she asked her church-going mother, "Did Jesus really rise from the dead?" Her mom responded, "Nicole, don't be difficult." And that was the last real question that Nicole ever asked about God. And today, Nicole is one of the most intellectually accomplished atheists that we know. Too many people have a story like that. I'm so thankful to have a different story. When I showed up at college, I thought that Christianity was for people who were stupid. I thought it was for people who didn't think hard enough. I was challenged to read the Bible, and initially I would cross things out and I would add things and I would write a big BS in the margins wherever I disagreed, and Christians would look over my shoulder and say, "Vince, why do you have a BS in the margin of your Bible?" And I'd say, "Oh, that verse makes for a great Bible study." That was my starting point, but I'm so thankful to have met a Christian community who took my questions seriously, took my objections seriously, and were able to show me that there is an intellectually strong case for the Christian faith. And removing those obstacles allowed Jesus to speak to my heart, and I began to fall in love with the person that he is. Take this book. This is a book by a colleague of mine at Oxford, Richard Swinburne. He is probably the most influential and esteemed British philosopher of religion of the last half century. And in this book, he argues that on the available evidence today, it is 97% probable that Jesus truly, physically, miraculously rose from the dead. 97%. The fact that someone of his intellectual credibility can make that claim, make it in print, have it be published by Oxford University Press, and then ably defend that claim around the world at the top academic conferences, as I've seen him do, it shows just how strong the intellectual case for Christianity is. For me, my mind, everyone's different, but for me, my mind was the guardian of my heart. I needed my intellectual objections to be cleared away so that there was a straight line for God to speak directly into my heart. The alternative to fleeing from truth is fighting for truth. I was walking around Oxford a few months ago before we moved. The guys directly in front of me were having a spirited conversation about how crazy and ridiculous they found certain Christian positions. And the one guy said to the other that maybe the only solution would be to shame them out of their views. And then the friend quickly responded, and this is what he said. He said, yeah, that's what we should do. We should ridicule them mercilessly in the most insensitive ways we can think of. That's an exact quote. Then they both made a right turn, and they swiped their university cards to enter the Oxford University Theoretical Physics building. These were probably scholars at Oxford, a place that prides itself on intellectual freedom and the debate of ideas. And merciless, insensitive ridicule was the best that they could come up with for resolving disagreement. I found myself wondering how many beliefs in theoretical physics they hold now that one day will be considered ridiculous. How does one get to this point? How does someone get to the point where merciless ridicule seems like the best way forward? I think it's because you come to see truth as more important than love. If truth is greater than love, then you fight. Then the end goal of truth justifies whatever means necessary, whether the means of terrorists or the means of Oxford academics. The alternative is that love is greater than truth. Then you flee. You flee from the dangers of truth and accept every truth claim, no matter how incoherent, because that's the only way to avoid extremism and ultimately violence. Either truth gets sacrificed at the altar of love, or love gets sacrificed at the altar of truth. Either truth is greater than love, or love is greater than truth. I think that's the cultural ultimatum that we're living in. What's your choice? Maybe there's another way. This is Hassan John, one of my students at Oxford last year, an Anglican minister in northern Nigeria. On the first day of classes last year, we were sitting at lunch, and one of his classmates turned to him, and he said, "How do you approach mission in a context in which you are viewed as the enemy?" We knew that Hassan ministered in a region that was terrorized by Boko Haram. We found out only later that he had been shot at twice and that he has a bounty on his head. Hassan went on to explain that there came a point where he had seen so many of his Christian brothers and sisters murdered for their faith that he thought the only solution could be violence. And he had started a conversation with a known gun dealer to acquire an AK-47. He was trying to figure out where to get the money to pay for this gun, and he saw a young girl run by the front of his home during school hours. And so he stopped her, and he said, "Why aren't you in school?" And she said, "My parents don't have the money to send me." And Hassan thought, "That's not right. My church will pay for your education. Take me to your parents." And so she walked Hassan, and then his stomach knotted up as she walked him across the clear dividing line between the Christian section of town and the Muslim section of town. He had assumed that this girl was from a Christian family. It turns out that she was from a Muslim family. But Hassan had committed to paying her education, and so he and his church began to do so. Shortly thereafter, he realized that her brothers were also not in school. He began to pay for their education. And then one after another, he found youth who were not being educated. Today, there are 200 Muslim youth who are being educated by Hassan and his diocese in church schools. Then Hassan thought, "Why are we only helping the children?" He realized that the Christian women in his region had a way of making clothing that the Muslim women didn't know. And the Muslim women had a way of cooking that the Christian women didn't know. There are now 160 Christian and women getting together regularly, sharing their expertise, building friendships, and blessing each other. Finally, before Hassan went to study at Oxford, a number of youth in Boko Haram showed up at his door. He was scared. He thought his life was in danger. He thought the lives of his family were in danger. They looked at him sternly, and they said, "Why don't you help us? You help the children. You help the women. Why aren't you doing anything for us?" Militant youth involved in Boko Haram are showing up at an Anglican pastor's door asking him to incorporate them into his mission strategy. Absolutely incredible. Why did they respond like that? Why did they respond so positively? After all, Hassan was disagreeing with them in a big way. For starters, he was saying that Jesus Christ should be at the center of their education. He was also clearly saying that we should love our enemies, we should turn the cheek, we should pray for those who persecute us, things that would not be true in their worldview. But here's the thing. Hassan's disagreement with them was not greater than his love for them. His loving sacrifice for them was the very content of his disagreement with them. He cut the link between disagreement and devaluing, because his communication of truth was one and the same as his communication of love. And that is the gospel. Jesus disagreed with us. Jesus' very coming was a statement of his disagreement with us, that our lives had disagreed so badly with what he intended for them that we required saving. And yet, Jesus' coming was also his very act of love for us, his willingness to suffer alongside us, his willingness to join us in our shame, his willingness to give his life for us. The cross where Jesus died, the symbol of Christianity, is the symbol of the perfect intersection of love and truth. Love and truth in perfect unity. Jesus' death is the greatest expression of God's disagreement with us, and yet simultaneously, it's the greatest expression of God's love for us. Not truth is greater than love. Not love is greater than truth. But God is love in Christianity. And God is truth in Christianity. And therefore, love is truth. In Jesus, truth equals love. And therefore, I think Jesus is uniquely positioned to get us out of the cultural ultimatum that we're stuck in: fight or flee. Authentic Christianity rejects this ultimatum. It refuses to let disagreement lead to devaluing. It refuses to choose between truth and love, because in Jesus, they are one and the same. On one of his last Sundays with us, our pastor in Oxford interviewed Hassan. And the first question he asked him was, "Is it worth it?" And Hassan had this quizzical look on his face, because the answer was so obvious to him. He said, "Of course." And then our pastor asked him, "Do you have any parting words for us as a church?" And he said that he did. And then his words were, "I beg you, do not compromise in the West on the faith that we in Africa are dying for. I beg you, do not compromise in the West on the faith that we in Africa are dying for." Personally, I have to keep reminding myself that this is not extraordinary Christianity. This is just the simple gospel. This is just the simple message of Jesus. Love that is truth. Truth that is love. Laying down your life in order to offer the truth to others. Who are we laying down our lives for, that they might know the truth? Every Christian needs to be able to answer that question. What would that look like? How often is our disagreement with someone our very act of giving our lives for them? What would that look like? What would it look like for for us to disagree with such love and giving of ourselves that the people who we disagree with would show up on our front doorstep asking for us to act on our disagreement with them. Why can Hassan live out this message of Jesus with such conviction? I think it's because he's not afraid of the truth. I recently asked Hassan if he would like me to keep his name anonymous when I share his story because of this bounty on his head. And here's how he responded. He said, "My profound gratitude, and I feel very privileged for this. It's okay to use my name. Being already in a siege for the gospel, I don't think it can get worse than this. I have decided long ago not to be ruled by fear." If you're afraid of the truth, if truth is an act of war, then you'll fight or you'll flee. Hassan has chosen not to fight. He has chosen not to flee because he's not afraid of the truth. And only one thing drives out fear: love. Love drives out fear. So when we talk about our relationship with the truth, one question is more important than all others. Does the truth love us? Maybe the reason that sometimes we find it so hard to love the truth is because we're not actually sure that the truth loves us. I want to read you a transcript from a video that I came across last Mother's Day. It's a video of two daughters who alternate holding up index cards in order to tell the story of their mother's love. And this is the transcript. "I'm Chloe, and I'm Annie. We want to tell you a story about our mom. Our mom and dad got married in 1991. We lived in a happy home with lots of love and laughter, and a mom who loved us more than the world. But there was an accident in 1999 that changed everything. We were on vacation with our grandparents, and we were going to rent a log cabin. It was beautiful and overlooked a huge cliff. We were so excited. When we pulled into the driveway of the house, my parents and grandparents got out of the car to sign paperwork in the doorway. My sister, brother, and I stayed in the car and watched from the window. Even though my mom had her keys with her, the car somehow knocked out of gear and started rolling towards the cliff. As soon as my mom saw what was happening, she did the unthinkable. She ran in front of the SUV, determined to stop it. We remember the look on her face right before she went under, and we remember feeling the bump as we ran over her body. That bump saved our lives. It slowed the car down just enough for my grandpa to run up beside it and pull the emergency brake right before we went over the cliff. The weight of the SUV on my mother's body should have killed her, but by some miracle of miracles, it didn't. But it did break her back. She's paralyzed from the waist down, and she will never walk again. But she says she wouldn't change it for the world because her three kids are alive and with her. She taught us from a young age that when people stare at us because of her wheelchair, we should hold our head up high and just stare back. Life gave her a tough hand of cards, but she arranged them into something beautiful. Yes, she saved our lives in that accident in 1999, but she saves them over and over again each and every day. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. We love you more than words." So often we forget the rawness of the love of the cross. The cross has become merely a symbol or a fashion accessory. Chloe and Annie remember the look on their mother's face before she dropped down and gave her life for them. They remember feeling the bump as that car ran over her body. Do we remember the look on Jesus' face right before he dropped down and gave his life for us? Do we remember the thumps of the nails that were pounded into his body and into that cross? Do we remember when the truth was twisted? Do we remember when the truth was bent? Do we remember when the truth was stretched and when the truth was naked? Do we remember when the truth hurt and when the truth was buried? Do we remember when God showed us just how much he loves us? And will we love him back? And when people stare at us because we love him, will we hold our heads up high? Let's pray. Lord, we stand and we sit in awe of what you have done for us. I pray that right now you would bring our hearts to a place of full appreciation of your love for each one. Jesus, you say that you stand at the door and you knock, and that if anyone hears your voice and opens that door, you will come in and you will dine with them, and they with you. Lord, you have been knocking on that door tonight. And Lord, we open that door to you right now. We pray that you would come in. We pray that you would fill us with the fullness of life that only you can provide. Whatever masks we have been wearing, we pray that by your Holy Spirit and by your strength, you would help us to take off those masks and to know what it is to be fully ourselves and fully alive as you created us to be. And we trust you for that and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.